Good evening, everyone. Great to see you all. My name's Stephen. I'm a member of the church family here. And as we begin, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the promise maker and the promise keeper. Thank you that all your promises are yes in the Lord Jesus. Help us this evening to see the good news he brings, the only one who is mighty to save. Amen. I work in the industrial estate behind Tesco. I have a fairly unexciting 9-to-5 job. When the weather is decent, I like to commute by bike, which happens occasionally. And living near the Scout Hut, working down near Tesco, that's a very different prospect on the way there than the way home. But I want to tell you that commuting by bike means that the 7th of February, which was 11 days ago, is a very exciting day for me. It's a very exciting day. And that's because it's the first day this year that the sun has set after 5 p.m. I have the clicker, but it does nothing. Say again. There we go. This, in case you're interested, is a graph of the sunrise and sunset times. And that blue line is the 7th of February. I think that's exciting. Stay with me. The clocks change, you see, at the end of October every year. They change on Saturday night, Sunday morning. And so from Saturday, sunset moves from sometime around 5:45 to on Sunday about 4:45. So that means that from leaving work on Friday in sunshine, you then have Monday going home in darkness at the end of October every single year. Every year. Until the 7th of February, when sunset is once again after 5 o'clock. February the 7th is a very exciting day. A little bit silly, perhaps, but I suspect lots of us actually do enjoy this time of year as we sense and we see the days broaden and perhaps warm up a little. It was really nice and warm today. We went for a lovely walk on the forest this afternoon. The darkness and the gloom of winter is chased away by lengthening days, brightening days. We long for the lights. Shifting from literal light to the metaphorical, we've thought about it already in our prayers. A glance at a news website, or you overhear it on the TV, we can't miss the signs, can we, that we're living in a world full of darkness. On the global stage, perhaps we think about conflict in Ukraine or Israel and Gaza, or humanitarian issues such as droughts and associated food shortages in Somalia and Ethiopia, or political issues such as the instability in Afghanistan and Pakistan, or ecological issues like the dumping of plastic in our oceans, or sewage dumping in our waterways in Britain. The signs of darkness are all around us, and we long for resolution. We long for the light. And the signs of darkness aren't just sort of out there, are they? But they're in our lives as well. Not just global, but personal. Relational issues, professional issues, medical and mental health issues, either our own or those or of those near and dear to us, we long for the light. Closer still, more personal still, if I dare, our own moral darkness, our own spiritual darkness. We see it in ourselves and we long for the light. And this evening, we're going to see that Jesus Christ, the King that Matthew has been introducing us to, is the long-promised king, God's long-promised king, who brings light to a dark world. Jesus is God's long-promised king who brings light to a dark world. Our passage this evening opens with the news that John the Baptist has been arrested. Perhaps that's not much of a surprise, given the no-compromise nature of his message and the way he spoke truth, naked truth, to the various authorities of the day. Further proof, further signs, if anyone needed, that we live in a world in rebellion against God, its maker. Rather than hear the truth of God's word from one of God's prophets, they imprison him. That might not be a surprise, but what is a bit more of a surprise is what Jesus does in response. We'll remember a few weeks ago when we were introduced to John the Baptist, he was the one who came to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus. And so as John exits stage right, as it were, that's left, isn't it? Stage right, we might be expecting Jesus to step into the scene and take center stage. And of course, in one sense he does. He is now on the scene, but it's not exactly as we expect. The main stage, if you like, of God's dealings with his people has been Jerusalem. So we might be looking there. But surprisingly, instead, Jesus heads north in the opposite direction, withdrawing to Galilee, verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. So that's odd, that's strange, that Jesus heads in the opposite direction to what we might have been expecting. But Matthew gives us, rather oddly, a lot more geographical detail in verse 13. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. These are place names which, if you're anything like me when I first read them, probably leave us kind of shrugging our shoulders and scratching our heads, a little bit nonplussed, and that's quite possibly the point. Zebulun and Naphtali are two of the lesser-known tribes of Israel, with territories way in the north, and actually long since kind of lost, as it were, when the ancient kingdom of Israel split in two after King Solomon died. So why does Jesus head off to this remote, obscure town in the territory of remote, obscure tribes? And why does Matthew feel the need to provide us with all this geographical detail? Well, Matthew's answer to that builds the picture that Jesus is God's long-promised king who brings light in a dark world. And he starts in verse 14 by telling us that Jesus' appearance is long-promised as prophecy is fulfilled. Prophecy is fulfilled. Jesus took his journey to Capernaum, Matthew writes, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. If you've been around for the past few weeks as we've been looking at this beginning section of Matthew's gospel, you'll have seen this phrase before. Matthew repeatedly draws our attention to the fact that the events he's describing fulfill Old Testament prophecies, and actually in particular, Isaiah. It's a little bit, if you'll go with me on this, it's a little bit like a biblical guess who. I'm having a really hard time with this thing today. Biblical guess who. If you've ever played the game, you ask, are they a woman? Do they have a beard? You get the idea. So it's kind of like an identikit, if you like, of God's promised king that Matthew gives us. Born of a virgin, check. Came out of Egypt, check. One would come before him to prepare the way, check. He would be called a Nazarene, check. And here it comes again, for the fifth time in Matthew's gospel, to alert us to the fact that God's long-standing promises planned and revealed by the Old Testament prophets are coming to fruition, are being fulfilled in the person of Jesus, ministered in the towns of Galilee. Check. And so, bit by bit, puzzle piece by puzzle piece, we build a picture of the same thing that God declared with utter clarity at Jesus' baptism back in chapter 3. This is my son. Jesus is fulfilling God's long-made prophecies, one by one by one. Promises God made of his king. Surely we then need to sit up and pay attention to him. Prophecy fulfilled. Next, Matthew tells us that in Jesus, a great light has dawned. A great light has dawned. So Matthew tells us, first of all, that Jesus has fulfilled a prophecy. So what is the prophecy? We read on in verses 15 and 16. Matthew quotes from Isaiah chapter 9. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And so the prophecy that Jesus is fulfilling, now that we know about it, it begins to make sense of why he's not in Jerusalem, but instead has gone to these remote places in the north. Jesus is in Capernaum, in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, because that's where Isaiah had spoken about centuries before. Places of little interest otherwise, but Isaiah had said, pay attention to these places, pay attention to this area, because God is going to do something spectacular there. Now that's all fine and fair enough and sounds like a pretty good reason to be paying close attention if you happen to be living in Capernaum at the time Jesus was around. But why would that matter to us today in 2024 in Crowborough? We're going to zoom in a little bit then, and we'll see who these promises are for. And first of all, we'll see that the promises are for the nations, for all nations. Verse 15 again. The land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. That's the same word that's used elsewhere in Matthew's Gospel for the nations. So one particular place we might remember that is 24 chapters time at the end of Matthew's Gospel. He concludes with the famous words of the risen Lord Jesus as he reminds his disciples that all authority in heaven and earth is his, and he commands and commissions them to take the gospel to all nations. And we rightly take Jesus' final words at the end of his ministry on earth very seriously. But let's not make the mistake of thinking that's somehow an idea that he came up with on the spot before he rose, before he ascended into heaven. Because right here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry on earth, he is saying that his ministry is for the Gentiles. And actually, it doesn't even come up for the first time at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel. It's quoting from Isaiah, way back in Isaiah. We're shown that it's always been God's plan that the gospel would be not just for the Jews, not just for Israel, but for the Gentiles, for the nations. And so Jesus makes that point crystal clear by starting his public ministry, not in Jerusalem, not in the center of Jewish religious life, but in Galilee of the nations, a region now outside Jewish national territory. And although still many Jews would have lived there, it was probably the case that more than half the people that lived in those places were not ethnic or religious Jews, but it would have been something of a melting pot of different nationalities, different faiths, a clear demonstration that Jesus had come for all sorts of people from all over the world. And so wonderfully for us, that includes us here in Britain. And it includes all of the countries that might be on our sort of mental wish list of holiday destinations. And it includes all the places in the world that are in the turmoil of famine or war. And it includes all the countries where other religions appear to be completely dominant. And it includes the places where there is political instability and oppressive leadership. Jesus certainly came for every one of these nations. Nations where the darkness is perhaps more obvious than others, but actually every nation on earth is under the cloud of spiritual darkness. And for all those living in darkness, a light has dawned. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel has had its ups and downs. Isaiah was writing in a time of particular hardship for Israel, God's people. But whether in bad times or good, human mortality, death, has remained ever constant, casting its long shadow. That was true in Isaiah's day. That was true in the first century for Matthew's original readers. And it's still true today. I doubt there are very many, if any, in this room who haven't felt the pain and the sadness of the loss of a loved one. And we know that however fighting fit we might feel today, we all know that our own death is one day inevitable. As the Irish playwright George Bernard Shaw expressed it, life's ultimate statistic is the same for everyone. One out of one dies. But then, verse 16, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Death entered our world, perhaps you remember from our Genesis series back in the autumn, when Adam and Eve failed to trust God. They were led into temptation by the devil, and each and every one of us has since followed in their footsteps with the same terminal consequences. Everyone, that is, except for Jesus. If you were here last week, you'll remember Jesus faced temptations of the devil in the wilderness. But unlike Adam and Eve, he never gave in. He obeyed and trusted God fully. Sin had no hold on him. And so in Jesus, we find the one, the only one, who can undo death. Hope, therefore, for those living in the land and shadow of death, as Jesus, the light, dawns, chasing away the shadow and the darkness of death. And this promise of hope is as much for us as it was for those who were first ministered to by Jesus in Capernaum 2,000 years ago. We are just as much of the nations as they. We are just as much living under the long dark shadow of sin and death as they. And we long for the breaking in of light into that darkness just as much as they. And the people, all people, everywhere, living in darkness, have seen a great light, the light of the Lord Jesus, because the King has come near. The King has come near. Verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." The kingdom of heaven has come near because the King has come near. What kind of king? What kind of kingdom has come near? Well, Matthew only quotes Isaiah 9 verses 1 and 2 for us in our passage. But if we read further on in Isaiah 9, it's going to come up on the screen. Verses 6 and 7 give us this beautiful picture. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." Famous words, often read during Christmas services as we remember the baby boy who comes near to us. Emmanuel, God with us, the Son of God who left the glories of heaven to come near to us in our darkness and establish this kind of kingdom, a new kind of government, justice, peace, righteousness that would last forever. No more war. No more famine, no more disease, crying, pain, no more death. The King has come near, a great light has dawned. Over the next couple of weeks, we're going to see Jesus in action, proving that he can deliver on his promises. As he ushers in his new kingdom, chasing the darkness out of our sin-ridden world. So come back to see him doing that, to see a taste of the kingdom that he's ushering in. But for now, the command of Jesus in these verses is a simple one. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Repent, turn to him. Return to Jesus, who has come all the way to you, wherever you are on the planet, however dark your circumstances, however dark the stains of guilt and shame on our hearts. Jesus left the glory of heaven and came near to you and me. As we sang, he stepped down into my darkness and yours to chase it all away. He came all the way to us and then went all the way to the cross, to his death, to end death once and for all. I don't know about you, but I have no other solution to the long dark shadow that sin and death cast. George Bernard Shaw talks rather despairingly about the ultimate statistic of death, but Jesus ushers in a glorious new kingdom with a glorious new king, chasing away all the darkness. We long for the light, and indeed a great light has dawned. So here's the question: will we turn to him? Will we turn to him? Will we stick with him if we're already trusting in Jesus? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. A great light has dawned. Let's pray together. Praise you, Lord Jesus, that you stepped into our darkness. You came all the way to us and then went all the way to the cross for our sakes, so that we could join you in your perfect eternal kingdom. Please, would your goodness and light fill our vision this week, as other voices might entice us away. Please, would we stick with you, our only hope. Amen.